Again, I am thankful for your presence tonight and ask you to open your Bibles to the things that we will discuss tonight as we continue our discussion on the subject of corrective discipline, what saith the Scriptures. This morning, we discussed at some length that discipline is a biblical topic. We show passages in the Old and New Testament to plainly see that discipline has been practiced throughout time as we see it in God's Word. We also discussed and gave definition of what discipline is, and we also discussed what it is not. And we also discussed this morning why corrective discipline is necessary in order to keep things in the way that God would have them. Tonight, we want to answer the other W questions and then get into the subject of how we carry this out. We want to begin tonight by talking about why. Why does the church need to practice corrective discipline? Now, this morning we showed very plainly from the Scripture it is in hope of saving the soul that is erring. You can see an example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of the fornicator who had his father's wife, and one was told, Paul instructed them to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh and the saving of the spirit. So the first and foremost reason of practicing corrective discipline is for the salvation of the soul. I might also add, not just their soul, but our own. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 6, we also want to keep the purity of the body of Christ. It is also important that this sin not permeate, or the attitude that it really doesn't make a difference, passes on to other members of the church. If you have a child that you do not correct, and you leave that child uncorrected, what will happen is the other children will follow the pattern that is established by knowing that they can get away with it because nothing is going to be done. It's true in the family. It's also true in the church. We also understand that by practicing discipline, we magnify and exalt the Lord and His church in the eyes of the world. You remember in Matthew, the 5th chapter, and in verse 14 through 16, and you could also add verse 13 to that, that we are the salt and the light of the world. We are to be the example. We ought to be the influence. We are to be lives that point men to Jesus. And we do not do that if we are walking contrary to what Jesus calls upon us to do. And when we recognize that one is not walking in the light, and we become knowledgeable that this person is no longer being the influence and the salt of the earth, it behooves us to do something about that situation in order that their life might be in line with what God would have and once again be the influence of the example and light of the world. But you know, discipline also has a side benefit. It also has the benefit of causing each and every one of us to examine our own life. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter number 5 and in verse number 20. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 20. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. All Christians should know what to expect when they allow sin to lead and conduct and rule their life. When anyone would allow sin to rule their life, they need to understand what God thinks about that. And they need to know that God does not tolerate that type of an attitude and that type of life. And you know, this is so very true. Whenever one comes forward, and comes forward because of shortcomings in their life, don't all of us really take a closer look at what we do and why we do it? Don't all of us examine ourselves to make sure that we're walking in the way that God would have us to do? And discipline enacted will cause that attitude to permeate others in the congregation. But if there were no other reason why the church needs to practice discipline, this last point would be enough. God commands it. It's not an option. It's not something you could take or leave. God requires us to correct the disorderly. To do things when people get out of step, they need to be brought to the recognition that their life is no longer in accordance with the will of God. And if their life is not in accordance with the will of God, then it must be corrected for the salvation of their soul, for the purity of this church, that the church might maintain its influence and example in the community, and that God might be glorified. To do anything less does not glorify God, nor will it cause God's name to be magnified. When a brother sins, all other things need to be understood that restoration is needed. But you know what? Brethren have always come up with reasons why we shouldn't do what God says. And I want to give you some of them tonight. And I want you to be honest tonight that you have not heard maybe one of these or all of these reasons given to why the church should not practice discipline. Now, I've heard every one of these eight arguments that I'm about to present. I heard them in business meetings. I heard them when I was young. I've heard them when I was middle-aged, and I've heard it later in life when people want to give reasons why we shouldn't practice discipline. Now, notice some of these reasons. We are not to judge. Anybody ever accused you of that? Well, you can't discipline anyone because you become a judge. You violate Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Judge not, lest you be judged. Well, this misses the point. This forbids harsh, unkind, and hypocritical judgment. In Matthew chapter 7, it's talking about unfair judgment, hypocritical judgment. It's not talking about all matters of judgment. In John chapter 7 and verse number 24, we are to make righteous judgment and not judge by appearance. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at verse number 12 with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, if somebody was preaching that the resurrection of the dead was not a fact, would we have to make a judgment in that matter, whether or not a person was teaching the truth? We'd have to make a judgment. What would we base that judgment upon? Upon what the Word of God says. So we're not judging because we are commanded by God to purge out the old leaven. That implies that we've got to make some judgment when somebody gets aside of God's Word. Number two, it will tear up the church and do more harm than good. I've heard this all of my life. I want to ask you a question. No, it won't tear up this church. It will strengthen the church. It will refine its commitment to God, and it will establish that there is a standard that all of us have to live by. It will not tear it up for one who is striving to follow God. You know, when somebody is disciplining the church, if I'm striving to follow God, it doesn't discourage me. It encourages me more to continue down that course and to try to bring that one back. It does just the opposite for me, and it will for anyone who's striving to serve God. No one who walks by faith is going to be lost because the church practices discipline. That's just an emotional argument. That's all that is. Number three, it will harden them in their sin, and they will never repent. Now, you know what? That might be true. But you know what? That's their decision. It's their decision if it will harden them. No, our failure to practice what God has said will harden and corrupt the sinner. He'll just stay where he's at. He won't change. He won't make any correction in his life, and that will harden his heart, not correcting him. But correcting him is not going to harden his heart. It's the fact that we don't correct him. We do all possible to avoid hurt feelings. You know, when you discipline a member of the church, there's feelings involved. Who's going to say that there's not? But you know what? Are you more worried about his feelings or his soul? Now you think about that. I'm much more concerned with his soul than I am about his feelings towards me. Because his soul is what is important. And so it won't harden him if he has the good heart. If he doesn't have a good heart, no matter what I do will harden him. He's already hardened his heart. No one is perfect, we all sin. Therefore, we could all be subject of church discipline. Absolutely right. You know what? Next time it may be me. Next time it may be you. We're not saying that everybody's perfect. But we are saying when men get out of step, whether it's me or whether it's you, if we get out of step, we have got to be brought back into step. And it makes no difference who it is. It makes no difference of the situation. If someone is out of step with God, that needs to be corrected. Why? Because their soul's at stake. Withdrawal is not for imperfection and growth. It's not for striving to live diligently and learn and correct the error. Withdrawal is for the stubborn and the impenitent heart, the one that won't change, the one that won't take the correction. That's why you practice discipline. It's not for somebody that's striving towards perfection. It will make trouble in the church because some in the person's family or close friends will be upset. Now, I've seen this happen. Sin causes trouble, period. And it even causes problems in the body of Christ. Whenever you practice God's will, you are going to cause trouble. Somebody is not going to like it. We also need to understand, rather than being embarrassed or upset over discipline, family, and friends, we need to be thankful that somebody cares enough for my loved one to try to bring about the restoration instead of pointing a finger because they're trying to get them to do what God wants them to do. We ought to be thankful. We ought to not be critical. We've got it all backwards in the church. One of my favorite old-time preachers never said much about it. And the church here has never done it. Why should we start it now? You know what that says? We've always been in ignorance. Let's stay in ignorance. Well, Acts 17:30 has something to say about that. But maybe your old-time preacher didn't talk about it. Maybe you've never known a preacher that ever preached about it. Maybe this church and no one has never practiced it. But if you find out that what you're doing is wrong, and you find that it's not in accordance with God's will, will you continue to do what you know to be wrong? Or will you make the change that's necessary? Again, this is a ridiculous thing because it's never been done in the past. Remember, there was a time come to send in order the things that are lacking, Titus 1 and verse 5. Just because you may have never done it, but you learn better, then you should enact it. Well, the church didn't do anything about this or that situation for several years ago. So it's not fair to start dealing with people now. Besides, we cannot look up all the people who sinned in the past. That's right. But you can start to do better now. We're not saying to go undo the past. We're saying to start now. Start doing what's right now. If you learn that it's wrong, correct it. You ever heard this one? You can't withdraw from the withdrawn. What's the answer to that? You can't withdraw from the withdrawn. You have a responsibility to that one soul. Let me show you a situation I'm talking about. We had a couple in the Lord's church in Las Vegas at one time who was trying to destroy the church, and the undermining effort was to drive me out. And the reason was I preached on worldliness, and they didn't want me to because they were practicing things that were sinful, and they didn't want me preaching it from the pulpit. And so they begin to be divisive. They begin to go from house to house. They begin to make accusations about me that were not true. So I went to them, talked to them, encouraged them, did everything I know how to do, and they persisted in the continuing. And so it was determined by the church to go to them and talk to them about it. They went and they would not relent. So the only alternative they left us was to mark them as being divisive and to withdraw fellowship. But you know what they did? Before we could read the letter and make it a public knowledge that we were doing it, they determined that morning that we were going to read the letter. And if you want to say the cat got out of the bag, whatever you want to say. But they found out about it, and he got up, and he withdrew his membership that he was going to go somewhere else. You know what the men where I used to preach wanted to do? Great! It's somebody else's problem now. Let them go. Wrong. You have a responsibility to their soul. And you cannot let them go by and direct the same havoc in another church and say nothing about it. Because you have a responsibility to their soul. You know why? They can never be right in any church until they take care of what they did where they used to attend. That's how you stop church hopping. You see, you have a responsibility to that soul. And one other one that I don't have up here, that's one of my favorites, you're going to drive them away from God. Think about that for a minute. Where are they now? Well, they're away from God. How do you drive them farther? How far do you want them to go? If you get away from God, you're already too far. And by enacting discipline, it's not going to drive them farther off. It's going to try to get them to see their position. You know what all these things are? Emotional arguments. There's not a bit of scripture in any of them. They're just emotional. I suggest to you that none of them carry any weight because they cannot be found in God's Word. We do discipline because we love the soul. All right? Who? Who do we discipline? Well, the Bible's pretty concise about this, too. Those who sin against a brother will not repent, will not make it right, refuses to do the right thing. And now remember, the key here is that he sinned. Not that he hurt another brother's feelings, not that he went against my judgment, not that his opinion is the same as mine. There is sin involved. And when there's sin involved and he won't repent, he is a candidate for corrective discipline. The fornicator, the covetous, the whoremonger, the unclean, and unrepentant, they are candidates for God's discipline. Ephesians 5, verse 3 through 5. Remember, if we fail to withdraw from those who should be withdrawn, we have sinned willfully. If we know they're guilty and we will do nothing about it, we are guilty of willful sin. And you know what? Don't tell me you love them, because I don't buy it. You know why? Because what does the Bible say we do to our children in the book of Proverbs? We discipline them. You know why? Because you love them. What does God's Word say about those who will withhold discipline from their children? They don't love them. What about if I withhold discipline from God's children in the church? Then you don't love them. If that's not a correct parallel, you point it out to me. God's children are to be loved. We are to have a love one for another. If God loves their soul, we are to love their soul. And if we will refrain in acting discipline, then we don't love them as much as we pretend that we love them. The primary purpose of discipline is to save a soul from death. And therefore, it's not hard to decide who is subject to this discipline. Any sin, knowingly, willfully, and impenitent, that's continued in, unless there is some sin that does a damn soul that I don't know about, is a subject of discipline. The railer, the idolater, the greedy, the drunkard, and the extortioner, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, who will not get out of those conditions, is a subject of the Lord's discipline. Blasphemer, somebody that would blaspheme the name of God and would not repent of it. False teachers. Now here's one that we never practice. False teachers and those causing division. They are to be marked and people are to be warned. But hey, they've been preaching a long time. We can't call them false teachers. What if somebody starts teaching heresy in the church? What do you do about it? Well, they're not teaching it publicly. No, they probably are not. They're going from house to house. That's more destructive. Heretics, Titus 3, verse 10. Hypocrites, 1 Corinthians 16, 22. Liars, murderers, unbelieving, sorcerers, and the fearful, in Revelation 21, verse 8. Homosexuals, effeminate, sex perverts, thieves, and revilers, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 11. Do you remember what that passage says? Of such cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And we got religious debate what to do about the homosexual. Elders who continue in sin. 1 Timothy 5, 19, 20. That strike you as odd? You think an elder is above the law of God? You know, I used to think the president wasn't beyond the law of the land, but I'm beginning to think maybe he is. Those who walk disorderly, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. What does that mean, walk disorderly? How much is that? What does that mean? That means out of step. That means not in an orderly fashion that God has laid down that we walk in. Those who forsake the assembly. You know, this is the only one we practice. Right here. They quit attending, we withdraw from them. You know what? They were gone a long time before then. A long time before then. And you know why we're not very successful when we withdraw from them at here? Because we waited too long. The problem, we had notions of the problem a long time before this. We just ignored it. There were signs all along the way, and we just ignored them. Now, since trying to save the erring or disorderly, any sin which damns a soul demands the application of discipline unrepented of. Not a sin in which is committed that does not eventually demand the severance of those who will practice it. You want a rule of thumb? Let me break it down to a rule that you'll understand. Fellowship is never severed because of a particular sin being committed, but rather because of the unrepentant attitude or disposition of heart toward the sin or sins committed. What am I saying? They will not change. I don't care if you like it or not. I've had brethren tell me, I'm going to do this, and I don't care if you like it or not. That's unrepentant. That's a bad attitude. That's a disposition of heart that is touched by the sin. That person has to be disciplined. And not only for their sake, but for the sake of the church. You know, I don't understand how we don't understand the who. Anybody and anyone who gets out of step with truth, who has been admonished, who has been pleaded with, who has been talked to, who has been shown in the Bible that their actions are not conducive to the Word of God, is the subject of God's discipline. And I don't care how long they've been a member of the church. I don't care how many people like them. I don't care what position he holds in the church. If he will not repent of a sin, then he is or she is to be disciplined. Now, the key question that we got to ask, when? When does it take place? Well, this is an easy question established with the Bible too. We have to establish that there's been a sin committed. Not somebody that's hurt somebody's feelings, not somebody that doesn't measure up to what I think truth is, but someone who has committed a sin that we can go to the Bible, put our finger on the verse, and show that they have transgressed God's law. That's a sin that's been committed. The sin against a brother has to be proved. Let me tell you something, brethren. An accusation isn't a sin. Somebody makes an accusation, they better back it up. If somebody calls today, this afternoon, a man stood in this auditorium and called me a heretic, called me a preacher of heresy, prove it. Show me in the Bible where that's so. An accusation does not make it so. Proof of Achan's sin. What was the proof of Achan's sin? They brought it out so everybody could see it. Go back and read Joshua chapter 7. Do you think they just brought that out to show Achan that he sinned? Achan already knew what he did. That evidence was brought out so everyone could see that he was guilty. And so what followed that? The discipline of God. Cannot act on hearsay. You know, there's been a lot of problems in the church that have come because of hearsay. I've been in the church since I was 13 years old. And I have seen many, many problems over hearsay. Something not substantiated. Something with no proof behind it. That is not a sin. Every sin has the right to be proven by the Word of God. If you can't prove it by this, you better be quiet. Give sufficient time to reach the erring. You know, whenever you preach about this, but you know what people think you're talking about? Well, he sinned today. He has to 12 o'clock tomorrow or we're going to withdraw from him. No, that's not what we're saying. You know, I know the situation in Washington State where there was an ongoing discussion between some brethren over some situation. And they decided that they, unbeknown to this brother, that they were going to withdraw from him the next Sunday. You know what they did? They got up and read a letter and they said, now, we command you to repent. They waited 5 seconds. You didn't repent, you're withdrawn from. Now you show me in the Bible where it says that. Time must be given for the entire church to act. Now, does that mean every person in the church has to go to him? No. But does that mean that the church, as the body of Christ, must approach this individual and point out his sin and point out what he needs to do? Yes. He must know and understand what the problem is. It must be pointed out to him. Combine cards, visits, admonition, and prayer. How many times do we ever pray for the spiritually sick? You know we have some here? You know who they are? Have you spoken to them? Have you encouraged them? And if you don't know who they are, then think about why. Because there are some here. You know, there's people I've been here since August I haven't met yet. You know that? I'm not talking about the shut-in. Think about that for a minute. And yes, I've tried to contact them. After all efforts fail, where does that leave you? When you've done everything to bring about one's repentance, and it's rebuffed, and it's refused, and it's rejected, where does that leave us? It leaves us right here to deliver their soul to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved. Withdrawal is the last step in a long chain of efforts to save the erring. I'm not saying that withdrawal is the first thing on the totem pole. I'm not saying that every time a person sins, we ought to withdraw from them like that. I have seen that in the Lord's church too. What I'm saying is that everything that we can do has been done. We have admonished them. We have discussed it with them. We have sat down and opened the Bible and tried to show them where their error is at. We have pleaded with them. We have prayed for them. We have made repeated attempts, and all have been rejected. Where does that leave us? You just leave them alone? You've got a responsibility to try to wake them up. You know, discipline is the last effort to wake a person up, to get them to see their true condition before the God of heaven. It's done out of love. And you know what? If it's not done out of love, there's no use to do it. It must be done out of love. So the win, basically, if you wanted me to sum up the win, it's when everything that can humanly be done has been done. That leaves you no recourse but to enact discipline. Now the big question, how do we do it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse number 3 through 5, there was to be an acknowledgement made to the body of Christ that this fornicator that had his father's wife, that they might know that this is unacceptable with God, and that this kind of conduct will no longer be conducive and will no longer be accepted. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, they were told to mark the sower of discord. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 and 14, they are to withdraw their fellowship, and they are to note that man. That means to put him on notice, to make him stand up. We also see that he is to be rejected in Titus 3 and verse 10. Now, most people will believe with this part, but who must carry it out? The elder? The preacher? Does it just apply to them? The proper support of the whole body is needed. You know why? Because all the body are one unit. And if discipline is ever going to work in the Lord's church, it must be implemented by every member of the body of Christ. If you do not, you weaken its effect to that degree. Now, I'm going to show you this is right. Who would not support discipline? You know, there are people who won't support church discipline. You know who they are? Other sinners won't. They don't want to be disciplined, so why would they agree with you disciplining somebody else? What about the ignorant and the untaught? They don't understand. They don't have the knowledge of God. They're not going to agree with it. What about the grumblers looking for a complaint? They're not going to agree. What about the power seekers who are seeking power in a position? And I want you to look at number 5. Family. Family. It has come time to deal with the most difficult aspect of discipline. I want you to take your Bibles out, and I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 10. And I want you, please, to open your Bibles to this passage. I'm going to read these verses, and then I'm going to make application to what they say. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to send a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now I'm going to tell you something, brethren. I have read these passages all my life. I always understood what they meant. What they meant was that nothing but nothing can be more important with my relationship to God. Not my wife, not my children, not my parents, not my kin, or not any brother or sister in Christ that I hold in high esteem. None of them can be placed above my relationship with God. Now, I'm going to use me as an example tonight. And I can do this because this verse applies to me. In 1991, I went back to Lowell, Indiana, and I held a meeting. The last night of that meeting was Friday night, of course, and in that audience were 30 members of my family. Three of the people that were there that night, one was my father, and one was my aunt and uncle, who had been withdrawn from the Lord's church for many, many years. I have always read that passage, and I have always believed what it said. But when I had to come down and make application of what it said that night, it was not very easy. Because I love my father. I love my aunt and uncle. But I'm telling you this. I love God more. My dad has been withdrawn from for 25 years. My relationship with my dad is just like it would be with you if you were withdrawn from the Lord's church. You know why? Because I value my dad's soul over my physical relationship with him. I am not going to condone his practice. He is in an unscriptural marriage. I cannot condone it. I love him, but I can't change what God's word says. He almost died in 1985, as a good son would be. I stood at his bed for 10 days, night and day, while he struggled between life and death. If he became destitute tomorrow, I would take care of him for the rest of his life. But if he wants me to go fishing with him this summer, I am not going, because he is out of duty with God. And the last hope of ever bringing him back to God lies with his son, because all the other people he has forgotten about. He has forgotten about the church. He has forgotten about everyone else. And the last hope of ever bringing him back to God is that I will not condone his sinful action, and I will bring it to his attention every time that I see him. And you know what? It will change the way that I have a relationship with him. You know why? Because he's my father, but he's also my brother in Christ. And that relationship takes precedence over my relationship as his father. Now, nobody's got to tell me that this isn't easy. Christmas time. Family, isn't it? Brethren, what are we thinking about? I do not understand how somebody will tell me in one breath they love their son, or they love their daughter, or they love their brother, or they love their sister in the flesh, and have them being out of duty with God and continue relationship like nothing has ever happened. Your actions don't depict what you say. You know why? Here's why. People believe that if one's withdrawn from, it only applies to the local church. Here's the mistake. We're all members of the body of Christ. We're all individual members of the Lord's church. And if somebody gets out of step with God, my responsibility to them, whether they attend in Englewood, whether they attend in West Carrollton, or whether they attend in Griffith, Indiana, where I was baptized, if I have a relationship with them and I know that they're out of duty with God, what is my responsibility? My responsibility is to love them, motivate them, prick their hearts, and make them come to God before it's everlastingly too late. And how in the world can anybody carry a physical relationship with a member of the family knowing that they're out of duty with God? You know why? What are you going to do when they die? You know one thing I'm never going to do? I'm never going to have to answer this question. What if I had taken a harder line? What if I had always kept it before him of his spiritual condition? I will never have to wrestle with that because I'm going to do that now. You know what, somebody, I got accused in Las Vegas of hating my father. I got accused of not loving him. I got accused of being too hard. But here's what it comes down to, brethren. Listen to me well. It comes down to, do you care more about a physical relationship than you do about their soul? Now you think about it. What's more important to you? Their soul or the time you can spend with them? That's what it really comes down to. You know what this is? This is emotional. Now before you believe that I'm so smart and that I always believed this, I didn't. For many, many years, I carried on with my dad after he made his decision as if nothing had happened because he wouldn't change. But you know what changed my mind? An elder of the Lord's church came up to me one Sunday. He said, Keith, I have a question for you. He says, I want to know how that I know that I could not have a physical relationship. The Bible says, with what such a one know not to eat, to try to make him ashamed. And I know that I couldn't do that with your dad. But I want to know how you can. And I went to the book, and I began to look. It's not in there. There is no distinction made whether it's my mother, my father, my son, or my daughter, or my brother. I don't have any sisters, or any of my brothers. There's no distinction. Now, do I have responsibility as a son to my father? Absolutely. But you know, one of my responsibilities isn't to socialize with him. That's something that I enjoy because of our relationship. Somebody's asked me this question. Well, what if he dies and he doesn't change? That could happen. Will I regret all the time that I could have spent with him? And I didn't. I've wrestled with that question a lot. And I've come up with an answer. Yes, it hurts me. But I'm more concerned about where he will spend eternity than I am about whether I go fishing with him or not. His soul is more important to me. And I pray every night for my dad's soul. You know what I pray for? Time. Time and opportunity to get him to see the error of his way. And brethren, nobody has to tell me that this is easy. If it's your son, if it's your daughter, if it's your parent, it's not easy. But let me tell you, it won't be easy in judgment either if they die in the condition they're in now. Brethren, in all honesty and with all the love in my heart, if there is a distinction between a family member and how I treat them if they're withdrawn, there's only one distinction I see in the Scripture. Husband and wife. Let's say, heaven forbid, Rita became unfaithful. And she wouldn't repent and she had to be withdrawn from. Does she eat in one room and I eat in another? That's absolutely ridiculous, isn't it? Why? Because I have responsibilities as a husband to my wife. That we have a close relationship. Why? Because it's part of marriage, isn't it? Do I just shirk all my responsibilities in marriage because she's withdrawn from? No. I have a responsibility there. But that is not the same situation when I have children that are living on their own with their own families. They've made their own life and they determine to turn their back on God. Those two situations are not parallel. They made their decision. I got to make mine. And I'm telling you, brethren, to do otherwise, we will answer for someday on the day of judgment. I believe that with all of my heart. We will answer for what we do in these situations. And one more point. You think about this. My father has chosen new friends. The church is a memory to him today. You know the only time my father thinks about his soul is when he is in my presence. And you know what? He doesn't like to be in my presence very long. You know why? Let me tell you what he did the night I just referred to in April of 91, the last time he ever heard me preach. He stood on the back row with his fingers turning white, holding on to the bench, crying like a baby, but would not move. Now, you think that tears me up? But you know what? If he walked in here tonight, I'd say the same thing to him that I'm saying to you. And you know what he would do? He would stand there and he would cry. But unless he makes a decision in his life to change, he won't. He has to make that decision. But I'm not going to make him ever forget that he needs to make it before it's everlastingly too late. And you know what? If you ever become withdrawn from, rest assured, that's what I will do to you. Because I love your soul more than I do your physical relationship. Now, brethren, discipline is needed. It is something that God requires all of us to do. It's easy when it has to do with the local church. But when it hits closer to home, it's not as easy. But you know what? It's still necessary. In bringing this lesson to a close, let me ask you a question. What did you do when your children disobeyed you, when you were raising them? Did you discipline them? You did. You know why you did? Because you loved them. You know why God disciplines us? Because he loves us. You know why God requires us to discipline our brethren? Because we love them. You know what? There is nothing easy about writing a letter of withdrawal. There is nothing easy about going to a brother and sister. Every time a letter like this is read, I will cry because I understand the implication of what's being done. But you know what? This question was asked to me. They say, well, Keith, if you take the... I say God's plan failed? No. I will say my dad became hardened of heart and rejected the gospel and did not want him to come back to God. Does that make me happy? No. But you know what? Jesus died to give him a life to make that choice. I can't change him. I can beg with him. I can plead with him. I can teach him. I can pray for him. But you know one thing I can't do? I can't walk down this aisle for you. If I could, I would. Wouldn't you? I can't. Church discipline is not only for the sake of the one disciplined. It is for the sake of the whole body of Christ. That we might learn that God does not tolerate in the impediment. A person that will not repent of sin is a danger to their soul and a danger in the church that must be removed. Now, brethren, it's not easy, but it has to be done. I hope and I pray that none of you in the sound of my voice tonight ever allow yourself to get this far, where the Word of God can no longer touch you, where this decision has to be made in your life. Because if you do, there's only one thing that will ever change the decision. You will admit you're wrong, and you will repent, and you will come home. God will that you do that. The brethren here in Knollwood, if you're a member, they have to do that. That's their will. But they can't do it for you. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, we can't make you become one. If you are a child of God and you're not walking in God's path, I can't make you do that either. But But I can't tell you this. I can't tell you where you stand with God. If you're not walking in accordance to His will, and you are willfully sinning, and you know that your life's not right with God, and you walk out of these doors tonight, you made a decision in your life. You decide that you're going to one more week, one more day, to continue doing what you want. And you know what? You have a right to make that. But I don't want you leaving tonight to know that you're taking a risk. And the risk is your eternity, where you'll spend it. I suggest that you don't make that risk. It's not